In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. I hope all of you who are here today were in church last week, and I hope all of you heard the gospel message. It's the same message. The fathers of the church give it to us on the last two Sundays before Nowruz, the Coptic New Year. And it's about, as we close our year, end times. It's very logical, is it not? We're speaking about the end of the year. Well, what about the end of your year? When will your year end? You don't know. It could be tonight. It could be in 100 years, if God so wishes. But the point is that I'm going to talk about something. I was speaking with a deacon last night, and I said, you know, there are things when I am reading the Bible that are probably way more important to me than they are to you. Because I spend a lot of time with the Bible. And so if you want me to go through something line by line, I'm more than willing to do that. It would take several hours because we've just prayed, 36 verses, 37 verses. Take a long time to explain everything fully. But I'm going to talk to you now about something that is important to me. And because you are all Coptic Orthodox, it should be important to you as well. There are two types of biblical interpretation, basically. There's a myriad number of types, actually, but it falls down to the historical schools of Antioch and Alexandria. And in Antioch, they use a very historical method. It is a very literal method, and it has a great impact on the Western mind. These things originated in the East because the Antiochian school is, of course, in Syria. That's hardly the West. And it comes from a father normally attributed to be the fountain from which these things pour, Diodorus. Diodorus was a monk, and later on he was the bishop of Tarsus. And he looked at things in a very matter-of-fact way. On the other side, you have the school of Alexandria, which was very mystical, very, very deeply spiritual. And there's some reasons why. First of all, after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Jewish nation, though crumbling, was still a very powerful and a very important voice. Even in the times of Saint Cyril, there was the secular governor of Alexandria, there was Cyril himself, and then there was also the high priest of the Jews. And all of these militated for various positions, just as now you see people who are in one camp politically, fighting with another camp politically. One is liberal, one is conservative, and they are very much dug in and entrenched, maintaining those philosophies. So it has always been. But why is our school so mystical when the other is so practical and clear? Why? It's because we have never separated the Old Testament from the New Testament. And when you look at the Old Testament, and if I asked you, I said, where do you find Saint Mary in the Old Testament? Everything that has happened in the New Testament and after the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And all of these things were in typologies. So it forced the people who were apologists at that time, notably Origen, to talk to the Jews on a level that they would understand using their own vocabulary. So when he spoke about things, he did not go to what for them would have been a foreign tongue. He used exactly the things that were most resonant with them. What was the meaning of the burning bush? What was the meaning of the rod of Aaron? What is the meaning of the sacrifice of Isaac? What is the meaning of the house out of which the waters flowed and caused the bones to reunite with bones and sinews to grow on the bones? And what is the meaning of all of these things? My education is in philosophy and literature. And when I grew up as a small child, I read the story of Moby Dick. It's about a whale that bit off a guy's leg, and he was really upset about that. And so he chased this whale all over the seven seas, trying to kill it. There's a lot more to the story than that, by the way. But that's all that I got out of the story. And at the end, the whale was the winner. And there were some interesting characters. There was Ishmael, there was Queequeg, there was Ahab. You know, there were things in there that delighted the mind as you made pictures out of the words. That's the one value that reading has over every other media. If you read about somebody, you can imagine them in their body type, their hair coloring, unless there's something within the text that says, no, you can't imagine it that way. If they identify the person, for example, as a black man, you can't imagine him as, you know, Brad Pitt. But you can, when things are left a little bit loose, because the narrator has this art. He doesn't conceal information. He allows you to supply it. And that is the thing that hooks the reader more clearly than any other thing. Well, as I took classes in literature and I studied Melville, the author of Moby Dick, all of a sudden it was no longer a story about a captain that was angry because the whale had bitten off his lower leg. No. It's a study of good and evil. It's the study of the passion of men gone wrong. It's the study of how just the reversal of the sign, as I was telling you, if Satan was going to hold the cross of Christ, he would not hold it in this fashion. He would hold it like this. In philosophy, this is called the reversal of the sign. So you don't see any, beside beluga whales, that are white. Every whale you've ever seen is either a gray whale or a black whale, but Moby Dick was white. The white whale. This is a sign of great evil and great importance. The names that are given, Ahab, the captain of the Pequod. Who was Ahab? Who was Ahab in the Bible? When a person is given a name by an author, the name usually carries tremendous meaning. So my background when I came into the church at the age of 31, when I came into the church, all of a sudden what the priest was talking about in the Old Testament, it was like fireworks in the sky. I saw all kinds of things, all kinds of potentials. I did no longer see a tree, a Sabbath tree. I saw the cross. I no longer saw the wells of Elim and the date palms as an oasis. I saw it rather as the 12 disciples and the 70 apostles. I saw things, and it made it come alive. So here we have this narrative about last days. St. John Chrysostom, who is the leading proponent, he's called the Golden Mouth, and for good reason, but not because of his knowledge of the Gospels. Mostly, he is revered because of his exposition of the Pauline epistles. And this is because these narratives are entirely historical. But the other things that have tendrils, that have their vines going way back into the very depth of the Old Testament. St. John Chrysostom didn't even know Hebrew. So how could he know about the, how could he know in a visceral way about the meaning of the Hebraic scriptures and of all of the pictograph types of things that were in there for somebody who did know to uncover? For example, what do you say in Arabic? You say, Ashrab Sigara. Well, what does that mean? You're drinking a cigarette? That's idiotic. You don't drink a cigarette, you smoke a cigarette. So Semitic languages or languages from the Middle East are very pictorial. So when they say something, they're giving you a picture. They close in on the logic as in a series of concentric circles. It's not like what you get in the West, which is more like a calculus, a sentential calculus. What you get in the Middle East then was lost on a Middle Easterner, St. John Chrysostom. Now, they're talking about exigent circumstances. What is an exigent circumstance? It's a circumstance that requires, absolutely requires, necessity comes first. So what does it say? If you're on the roof of your house, do not come down into your house to take anything out of the house. Is that really what that means? When's the last time you saw somebody on the roof? I mean, just in your own neighborhood, you know, just on the roof of their house. Now, I imagine that it was even less frequent back in those days. How about a pregnant woman? Now, we've got a little kid back here that I see who runs around the church, and this little kid, he doesn't suck. He's weaned. If he's thirsty, he gets a bottle or a sippy cup. Or maybe even a straw, I don't know. Does he use a straw now? Yeah, okay, so advanced. But why does it say, oh, how sad it is for a pregnant woman during those days, or a woman who's nursing? He's more of a pain than a nursing infant. Jocelyn can take her child and run. This guy, he's going to put up a big fuss. You try running with him. We can show you in the parking lot after church is over with, just to let you know that I'm not exaggerating. So is God concerned about somebody who's pregnant or somebody who is nursing? Or are these symbols? Is God really worried about you having to make your escape during the winter? You know, they're talking about snowing. You're all from Egypt, most of you, right? Does it snow a lot in Egypt? How about Syria? Now, it does in Lebanon. I know it snows a little in Lebanon. But for crying out loud, is snow really this factor that he's talking about? Or is he speaking about something else? Well, if you listen to the fathers and their explanation of the gospel, and you listen to St. John Chrysostom, he is just going to tell you, oh, how hard it is on a woman to run when she's pregnant, or how hard it is for her to have a nursing child. No. No, St. John Chrysostom, the golden mouth, with all due respect. And I mean that sincerely, with all due respect. St. John Chrysostom looks at things in a very literal manner. But then you get the real. You get the real meaning of exegesis, extrapolating from the Word of God things that are going to be more important to you. So what does pregnancy mean? It means being full of sin. Now that is, I'm talking, this comes from Hilary of Poitiers. Hilary. So if you don't like Hilary, you don't have to, it's not Hillary Clinton, it's Hilary. He says, when one is pregnant, they are full of sin. When one is nursing, they have they have been partially instructed theologically, catechetically. They have been taught the faith, but partially. Just as a nursing infant can't eat the real food, the nursing infant is nursing, and that's why. And just to scare some of you ladies with small children, in the old days, infants nursed until they were about 2.5 years of age. That means with teeth. Women understand that. But think about it. They're talking about tribulation, and they're talking about what would cause your situation in this tribulation to make you more likely to fall or to be destroyed. If you were still pregnant, full of your own sins, full of the world, full of the world, because the child is like the world. Ask a woman who's pregnant. She will tell you, this is my world. And she holds her belly, not because she's holding her belly, but because she's holding the child that she wishes to touch inside her. But it's that if we look at the way that the fathers have a choice of explaining, the one thing is so superficial, it doesn't touch me. First of all, I'm a man. What do I have to do with pregnancy and nursing infants? I know my wife would throw me the kid like a football and say, here, run. And I'd do my best. But when it came time to feed, then I'd be lost again. So we're reminded that when we look at Scripture, we must adjust it to make it personal. How do we make it personal unless the words are big enough to hold more than one meaning? They have to have layers of meaning. If they do not have layers of meaning, if it is like a sentential calculus, then it cuts lots of us out of every part of Scripture. And it should not. We should identify as men whenever it talks about a problem with women. And women should identify not as women, but as men when it's talking about the problems of men. You should see it as yourself, as your own soul. I heard this said, it's not coming from me, it's coming from C.S. Lewis. You do not have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. And you will lose this body. Every single one of you will lose this body. And you will have, at the time of your calling by Christ, you will have a resurrected body. You will have a spiritual body, one that will not decay, one that will not cause you aches and pains. You will have a tremendously different body than the one that you have now. But your soul is the same. Your soul carries through. And so to take care of your soul is so important. So to read each line of the Bible as though it were written for you personally is your commission to yourself. See, I told you, nursing infant, not so bad. Toddling infant. Muy peligroso. Okay. Well, thank you, Alex, for helping me out in my sermon. The Lord warns us that we do not have to worry about when Jesus is coming, because there will be a sign in the heaven. Now, is there anybody anywhere, when you are in a lightning storm, when lightning is going off overhead, hopefully, not striking anywhere near you, but when lightning is going off, is there anybody that doesn't see it? I've been in my house watching television with the light on, lightning comes, and the whole outside lights up. The dark windows become all of a sudden like somebody shone a spotlight on my window. It gets my attention immediately. So will the coming of the Lord be. You will not be deceived about this. And when you read the letter of St. Paul to the Thessalonians, when you prayed it with us today, it says, "We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." They were talking about it in the day of Paul, that there would be the parousia. And people were saying, no, the Lord is here. No, the Lord is there. Some of the Jews used to believe that their form of Jesus had already come. The problem is the guy died. He got old and died. But they thought he was the Messiah. There's a group of Jews, Hasidim, in New York, and they call him the Rebbe, or the Rebbe. And he was the one that they thought all of the prophecies pointed to. You know, the real questions that the Jews had, the very big question that they had, was why was God silent during the time of the Shoah? S-H-O-A-H is a Hebrew word, and it means Holocaust. The time of the destruction of the Jews in World War II by the Nazis. Why was God silent during these times? Why? They can't. Because the temple was broken. Who were they praying to in the temple? God the Father Almighty and His Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ left the temple was destroyed. And so the Jews, if you want to look at Jews, look in the mirror. You're the Jews. You're the new Jews. You are those who have inherited all of the promises of Israel. Everything that they were promised becomes yours. You were grafted in the vine and you were found not wanting. You were found to be worthy. And so all of those things. And the Jews are still fumbling around. They're still asking the same questions that they've asked for 2,000 years now. Who is this Christ? What was he? What was this crucifixion for? It's a sad thing. Anyway, if you didn't like the sermon, I'm sorry. It interested in me. I seldom give a sermon that I think is only going to be something that makes me happy. But since last week, you already got a portion. And if you go back, you know, we have these sermons of mine online. And if you go back a year or 2 years, you get four other sermons on the same topic. I guarantee they'll be different. And I guarantee that there's nobody in the church that has taught these things that I've taught you today. Remember, it's important that the historical facts and evidence be clear. But there's more than that. Moby Dick is not the story of a whaler coming out of Massachusetts or New England. I can't remember where they came from. But the point is that if you think that's all there is, then your reading is so shallow. And our fathers, the Alexandrian fathers, they have provided us with a means to know much more and to be much more wealthy in Scripture. Glory be to our God, both now and ever, in the age of all ages. Amen.